to draw your attention, if you have not gotten one, we have our third annual Advent devotional. Yes, that was, okay, hang on, I'll try that again. I don't usually do this, I don't like when people do this, but this is one of my very favorite things that we do every year, and so I just need to say that again. So we have today our third annual Advent devotional. Yes, thank you. I will take that. That was very selfish of me, but if you are unfamiliar, there are stories from our people in here, stories from your brothers and sisters who worship with us each Sunday, and our storytelling team this year has put together one more, and I love the cover. I love the cover. And so please pick one up. This will be available online. I will say that it isn't currently, and for those watching online, you won't be able to get notes from the website. Our website is down. I'm going to blame the giant storm that rolled through like the entire country over the past couple days, but we are aware of that. We will be, hopefully, once the website comes back, notes will be available on there. The Advent devotional will be available online as well, and I believe that this year there's actually an audio portion to it, so some recorded interviews, and so we'll have all of those links and things for you to enjoy and take part in this Advent season. There's one for every day. And so I would encourage you to morning, night, sit down with your family, spouse, with friends, FaceTime some of your friends, and just say, let's read this together. Let's learn the stories of our people. So I'm very thankful for each of you, very thankful for the stories that you bring. And we can bring those stories together because we celebrate the greatest story ever told. The one that we couldn't write. The one that we couldn't come up with. I'm going to read through Isaiah 9 one more time. So if you want to flip there, I did this terrible thing, and I totally meant to do this. I didn't look up the page number so on your pew Bibles, but does somebody want to find it really? Isaiah 9. It'll be somewhere probably around 600. My Bible is similar, but isn't the same. Does anybody have it? What is it? Oh, okay. 593, page 593 is going to be Isaiah 9. Totally meant to do that before service, and I apologize. While you guys are all flipping to page 593, if you are using the Pew Bible or in your own Bible, I want to pray for us one more time. So, Father, we ask, Lord, that you, by the Holy Spirit, would illuminate your word for us, that you would reveal to us the mysteries that you have for us today, that we might not be able to say that this is a philosophy of man, but that this is God incarnate, written about that we might glorify and look to Jesus. So Spirit, open our eyes this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You've gotten hit with Isaiah 9 a lot today. We're going to read through it one more time because honestly, can you ever read scripture too much? So starting in verse 1, chapter 9, page 593, Isaiah writes, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." This is the word of the Lord. Excuse me. My tablet didn't update, so I'm switching my paper copy. This snowy weekend is the weekend, for those who are Rockford natives or have been around for a while, is the weekend that the Festival of Lights opens down at Sinisippi Golf Course. Yeah. If you've never been, at least one person has been here, Ben. If you've never been, it's a beautiful display of light, color, donated by companies and organizations throughout the Rockford area. You drive at a slow pace through the road around the golf course. Naomi and I try to go each year. Some years we don't make it, but most years we do. Because there's something almost magical about the light cutting through nighttime. Something magical about it. At the same time, directly across the street, the paths around Nicholas Conservatory are aglow. I saw online that they're lighting that or starting that this afternoon. They delayed it. It was supposed to start last night, I think, and I think that it's starting now this evening. Something about snow. I won't be making snow jokes the entire time, I promise. The paths around Nicholas Conservatory are another annual goal for Naomi and I. We enjoy just walking slowly through the colorful explosions all along the paths. Trees, stars, candy canes, and more illuminate the path as couples, families, and friends walk along in laughter, and their eyes glisten in the nighttime as something only Christmas lights seem to be able to do. Some of the houses in our neighborhood even have all of their lights up already. Anyone else? Nothing makes me feel quite like a slacker, like the people who are like, whew, they're up. I see I end up from Margie already. Do some of these people just go all out with their lights? And sometimes that doesn't work out well, but a lot of times it's really beautiful, right? And some of you can relate to that. I saw a hand up from Margie, right? Just after Thanksgiving, maybe just after Halloween, you get those lights up, right? To usher in the season of joy and light, the season of Christmas. But the thing about these lights as we're driving around is that they don't seem to have that same allure during the daytime. They lose, it seems, like their sparkle, their magicalness. Because we actually need gloom. We need darkness to fully understand the wonder and the magic of the light. This is something Isaiah understood well. Israel's darkness wasn't being used in a decorative sense, but rather there was this existential darkness, and Isaiah's words are spoken into a moment of deep darkness, far deeper than maybe our holiday inconveniences or the burnt turkeys or burnt hams or all those things. Advent, the day that we recognize in the church calendar, is starting today in many ways, is a moment where we're invited as Christians to stare boldly into the dark, into the gloom, and face it without fear. And we can do this because we live as a people of hope, as a people of faith, and as a people of light. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we don't generally live lives as gloomy people. Right? There are certainly moments of deep sorrow, pain, loss. Christmas can be a hard season for some of us because of the losses we've encountered. But generally, we're living as a people in great comfort, especially here in the U.S., and living in great joy. And we don't often think of the need for darkness to better see that hope of light. Right? This text in Isaiah, and Isaiah begins this text with darkness. Unlike the kingdom of Judah, most of us don't feel that kind of existential darkness that they're experiencing, that they faced, but Advent invites us to step into their waiting, that we might learn about God from his interaction with them. To Judah, one part of a fractured kingdom of God's people who have turned to everything except for God in their quest for control and judgment, and then he speaks this great hope. To a people whose wealth was masking societal rot, injustice, spiritual hollowness, fear of a rapidly changing world, God, through his prophet, speaks of light to a people encumbered by darkness and calls them to wait while filled with hope. Isaiah's prophet, God says, there will be no more gloom for those in distress. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. I'm going to get nerdy for just a second, because if you're not used to reading this type of language, this can be confusing for you. This language here is something that the Bible calls prophetic perfect. Prophetic perfect. You don't need to know that. There's not going to be a quiz. But there's something about this great light that has already happened. Do you see that? There will be no more gloom for those in distress. The people in walking in darkness have seen a great light. It has already happened. It has already occurred. It is guaranteed. It's unstoppable. This moment in the book of Isaiah is one of several, as you read through it, climactic moments. This particular one is the final oracle of four great oracles. The three preceding it are that judgment, darkness. And Isaiah says, there will be no more gloom for those who walk in darkness, because they've seen a great light. And what does he say brings the dawn? Not a star, not an army, not a king's reforms, not Judah finally shaping up and getting their act together. I'm finally going to do my Bible study every day, and that's going to be the thing that brings the child, or that brings the, dang, I gave it away, that brings the dawn. He says, a child. Child. Now, before naming this child, Isaiah spends time emphasizing what God will do. Verse 3, he says, you have enlarged the nation, a singular nation. At this point in time, God's people were split into two kingdoms, and so he's letting them know that he's going to reunite them. Our God is a God of reconciliation. He's a God of hope. He doesn't leave us fractured, first by reconciling us to himself and then to one another. God has always been a God that overflows with compassion and mercy, even in these hard-to-understand moments of judgment and difficulty. And something about this moment will result in great rejoicing, right? You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. Being sad, miserable, does not make you more holy or pious. God calls us to joy in him, to joy in who he is. Several people are going through the Bible reading plan on YouVersion, the Bible recap. And one of the things that Tara Lee Cobble says at the end of each and every one of her devotionals is that God is where the joy is. This reunification, something about this moment, is he's going to enlarge their nation. Their joy is going to increase. And how will they rejoice? They're going to rejoice like a people who have had an abundant harvest. And everyone here went, I'm a farmer. I totally get that. How are they going to rejoice? Like soldiers who have received much plunder. I'm with you. Got you. I've experienced that in my life. We haven't really, right? What's important here, though, is God is saying to his people that they're going to be rejoicing as the people who have what they need. who have what they need. And I love how the NASB translates this passage, because the NASB says that they will rejoice in your presence as with the joy of harvest, as people rejoice when they divide the spoils. It's not necessarily a material gain that they're going to rejoice in. They will have what they need, but it's God's presence that is all that they need. That's all you and I need as well, God's presence. And Isaiah uses this material abundance to describe their joy, not the subject of their joy. And this isn't, it's important to say, some sort of divine platitude designed to shush a people who are complaining. This isn't God saying, shh, it's okay, look at the silver lining. It's going to be okay. Everything's okay. No, this is God saying, do you trust me more than you trust your circumstances? Do you trust me because I have your good in mind for my glory? Because what we're going to see as we march through this passage is over and over again, the people are not doing this work. God is. And God is the faithful one. His promises will come true. Now, Isaiah doesn't leave this rejoicing in like a theological headspace. But he kind of does. But he doesn't. He gives these three things that are going to happen, these three promises where that an overflow or a result of this nation that he is going to increase their joy in, three things that are going to happen, three tangible reasons. First, in verse 4, we see freedom from oppression. In verse 5, we see the cessation of war. And in verse 6, the ideal messianic ruler, child. Now, verse 4 refers to a particular story in Israel's history from the book of Judges, the story of Gideon. Some of you are like, I know that story. In it, in this historical moment, God systematically lowered the number of fighting men from Gideon's army. Started at 32,000. What did he bring his fighting men down to? 300. 32,000, and he's saying to Gideon, go fight this war. Then, does anybody remember what he armed the men with? A trumpet and what? An empty jar. Now go and fight a battle. Nobody could claim a victory based on their own power. And Isaiah insists salvation will once again come not by human strength or human ingenuity, but by God's supernatural action. Verse 5 paints this beautiful picture. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. Bloodshed, war, strife, these are symptoms of sin in our world. In this time to come, in this promised kingdom, those garments that were used in the work of war will be cast into the fire, fuel for heat and light. The very memories of violence will be consumed. We see elsewhere that the implements of war become tools for gardening. The peace that God promises is not simply a ceasefire. It's the healing of a world where violence itself becomes unthinkable. And then the ultimate hope. Verse 6, the identity of that great light at last revealed to us, Isaiah says, a child is born to us, a son is given. And he names the child. He names the child in this almost avalanche of dual titles. Isaiah says he will be called Wonderful Counselor. This word wonderful here hearkens to the miraculous works of God. It is intended to bring God's power to mind for the hearers. Wonderful, when it is connected with God, is never merely pleasant, it's miraculous. Wonderful, when connected with God, is never merely pleasant, it's miraculous. Counselor would bring the thought of those who give wise advice, such as people who might to a king, or from the elders of the people of Israel. Divine nature, human nature wrapped in one child. Isaiah says he will be called Mighty God. Mighty, a common word for powerful warriors in biblical times. The word used to describe Gideon himself. Maybe there's a tie-in to verse 4 that that Isaiah is trying to get us to think on. But it's a human word. God here is the most common word in the Hebrew Bible for deity. So we see divine nature and human nature in one child. Isaiah goes on, he says, he will be called Everlasting Father. Everlasting is a uniquely divine trait. I don't know about any of you, but I am not everlasting. Our God is the uncreated one. He is the unchanging one. He is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this word Father, this is not a statement of his personal identity in the Trinity, right? In other words, this is not Isaiah somehow suggesting the Son and the Father are the same, but rather this is a term of his care, of his teaching, of his provision, of his love, and of human relationship. Divine and human in one child. Isaiah says he will be called Prince of Peace. Prince, common enough title for an earthly ruler. By itself, there's nothing uniquely powerful. Simply bestowing the title of prince on somebody doesn't fundamentally give them power. That power has to be bestowed. But a prince of peace, in a world where princes are bent on control and peace by authority, perhaps most well known to us historically in this idea of Pax Romana, maintaining rule by having a bigger stick than the next guy is not the same as the prince who will rule through his supernatural peace. Remember that promise in verse 5 says the remnants of warfare will be destroyed. When we look to Jesus, we see him state this succinctly as he identifies himself in this moment when he says in the Gospel of John, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your heart be troubled and do not be afraid." This Prince of Peace is a prince who rules through peace, which emanates from his very being. Divine nature and human nature in one child. Fully God, fully man, one person, two natures, one child. Through all of this, we see God continuing to remind us that his ways are not our ways. He's removing the implements of war. He's saying, I'm going to be doing these things. You're not going to do any of them. And then he says, this light, this king, this ruler is going to be a child. I don't know about you guys, but I don't generally think about children as ruling kingdoms. Maybe they're little. Well, I'm not going to get distracted. to a people who have received divine utterances of judgment, who have heard tales of this army. So there's this army of the Assyrians that is traveling across the land and taking land. Can you begin to see the radical hope this promise contains? This light shining through the darkness. This is a hope that Judah could barely imagine. And in some ways, this is a hope we long for still as we wait for the final fulfillment of these promises. But it doesn't end there. Isaiah goes on to say that the government will be on this child's shoulders. Again, that's crazy to us in our human understanding of rulers and governments. And he says there will be no end to the greatness and peace of this government. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. And we see here a continuation of the promise that we can look back in numerous places, but 2 Samuel 7, we're proclaiming first about David's son Solomon as a promise for the future kingdom that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. The Lord will raise up ancestors for you and establish the kingdom, and the Lord will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God is the one who does the work. God is the one who has done the work, who is finishing the work. And God says that this child will be the movement towards the fulfilling of that prophecy, establishing and upholding this kingdom with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. No instability, no corruption, no injustice, no manipulation. Righteousness without exhaustion. Justice without end. Can you imagine, can you conceive of a ruler who is unable to be corrupted? Can you imagine what that would be like? To a people in gloom and distress, faced with oppression, injustice, and inequity, a righteous, holy, divine king is promised. That king has come in the form of Jesus. And Advent season is a moment when we get to think on these things in a holy longing. For the feasting that begins on December 25th as we move into Christmas, but also as a foretaste. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. I read this short book on Advent as I was getting ready for this season. It really is short. It's like 107 pages. It's also very small, right? It talks about the history and theological reasons to recognize Advent in our lives, in our churches. I commend it to you if you are interested in it. I think I wrote it in the notes, like what all of the citation information was. But one of the things that the author, Tish Harrison Warren, talks about, and this was compelling to me because it was the first time I'd thought about this. She argues that there's actually three Advents. There's three Advents. The first Advent was the incarnation, that time for us 2,000 years ago when Jesus first came in the flesh. This gave us eyes to look then forward to the final Advent, the one that ultimately Advent points us to, when Christ will return again. But she argues that there's a third Advent that the church has historically recognized, a present Advent, which is the coming of Christ right now in each of us in his family through his sanctifying work in us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. We live in a present Advent even now. Isaiah 9, I think, holds all three of these ideas in view, that the light has dawned, the light is dawning, and the light will dawn fully because Christ has come. Christ is coming through his church, and Christ will come again. God's glory is not stymied or slowed down by the presence of sin. Rather, he is working his redemptive power even now. If you are in Christ, he has created you anew. You are a new creation, reformed and being reformed by the working of his power in you. And as we stand between the first and the last Advents, we are invited to slow down. Because this passage tells us God is doing the work. God has done the work. We are invited to resist cultural pressure, to rush, consume, perform in some way. We're invited to enter into the waiting of Israel as if it were our own, not as some exercise in nostalgia, or just being, you know, biblically smart and knowing these stories, but rather it's a declaration of trust and preparation for that final Advent yet to come. So how can we live as a people who shine with the light of Christ this Advent? God does the work, but he's still working in us and through us. He has created us for good works that he has predestined for us to do. So I want to provide what I think are just some practical ways that you can slow down and live counterculturally in this present Advent. These are not intended to be like a laundry list where I'm gonna go through four really briefly. This is not like I want all of you to do all four of these things. Rather, listen for one of these that would maybe be a blessing or a challenge for you to add in to grow yourself spiritually. These are not pulled necessarily from this passage. Rather, what they are historical church practices that ask us to dwell in this truth that God is the one who is doing the work. That as in the day of Midian's defeat, God has shattered the burdens. That God is the Prince of Peace, not us. So, first, practice stillness in prayer. Now, most of you know me. Stillness is not usually a word that you would use to define me. I'm most often to be seen running around the building at any given time, scrambling from meeting to meeting. I love meeting with people, trying to troubleshoot or fix difficulties or problems. And so I actually want to invite you to practice this with me this season. This is something I want to do. Start your day here and practice stillness in prayer. Perhaps you can, we have the Advent wreath, perhaps you can light a candle that just helps mark time through the season. Make that a part of your routine and practice stillness where you pray for 2 minutes. And some of you are like, oh, I can do 2 minutes easy. And some of you are like, 2 minutes sounds like an eternity. You can adapt this as you see fit, but still yourselves in prayer. And what I mean by stillness is for him, but rather do something similar to what I ask our students to do when we practice moments of stillness in youth group, where we spread out and we pray and we ask God to speak and then we shut up and listen. Stop talking. We listen. To slow down and trust in the fact that when you have the Holy Spirit, God is speaking to you. You are no more distant from the from God today. So practice stillness. I like the idea of a candle, not just because it's Advent, but also like I like the thinking through, like practicing this through Advent, which ends on December 25th. And I like the idea of looking at it on December 25th and seeing the wax that has fallen down on it and thinking to myself, the that's an indication of how much I've spent just this Advent practicing listening to the Lord. So maybe you want to practice that with me this season. Perhaps for you, practicing a weekly fast might be a better thing. And perhaps the thing that you need to fast from isn't edible. Maybe it's digital. What might you need to fast from this season that you could learn a deeper dependence on the Lord? Excuse me. What are you trying to do to bring your own salvation that you can set aside and say, Lord, I'm trusting this to you? Is there something in your life that is interrupting your walk with the Lord so that you can intentionally deprive yourself of in order to train yourself, practice yourself, train yourself up in godliness that you might better trust and rely on him? Perhaps that's not for you, though. Perhaps for you, you need to practice generosity this season. We have a deeply generous church, and I'm so thankful. But for some of us, this is a place where we need to grow our dependence on God's provision in place of our own. So for you, this could be a time for you to take care of a struggling family that you know. Perhaps a refugee neighbor. Our Myanmar families, so many of them are refugees or are waiting on refugees. Perhaps a lonely friend. Let your hope in Christ become tangible. Practice rejoicing in the presence of God by holding loosely to the things that you have been blessed with. But maybe for you, maybe you have that one down. Maybe for you, you just need to practice simplicity. Maybe for you, you just need to practice simplicity. There are a million and one things calling for your time during these coming months. Practice being with people, but plan maybe for one fewer event. Maybe plan for an evening of simplicity. Some of you, and actually I'll say some of us, because this is also myself, have such a fear of missing out things that we stir up our own anxiety and intentionally practice simplicity in order to focus on the glory of the Lord. These are some, I think, relatively simple ways that we live as people who walk in the dawning light. Not every practice is going to be helpful for everyone or the same kind of helpful, but let's be a people who this Advent season say we're going to practice these things, that we're going to listen to this prophecy in Isaiah 9 and say, I so trust in the word of the Lord who says that it has happened and that it is going to happen and it is going to be his work, not mine, that we can trust in him. Let's be a people who practice our spirit done for us. I really believe that one practice, either these four or another one that you know of, but one practice chosen with intention can turn your Advent from frantic scrambling into that holy longing. So I invite you not to rush into, dare I say, the celebration of Christmas. It's tempting. Especially when our entire culture around us, and sometimes our church culture even, is calling us to buy, get ready for the presents and the parties and the joy and the laughter. But Advent is countercultural by being slow, that we might look at passages like this and recognize that we are still in a season of waiting, even though we are a people of great joy. Our Advent series is called The Light Has Dawned, because we have the good fortune to live on this side of the cross. We have seen historical fulfillment of the earthly side of these promises and some of the divine side of these promises in Jesus. But like Israel, we now long for that final consummation of God's new creation work. We long for that moment when he will make all things new. We long for that moment when his government is fully and finally established with justice, face the world's brokenness. We do so from a different vantage point because light has already dawned, and this is why Scripture tells us we can be salt and light to the world. We can bring the beautiful fragrance, the aroma of Christ to a people who do not know him yet. For those of us who are in Christ, during Advent, we have the opportunity to consider the glory of Christ as the coming child, not because we're some sort of people that have like this toxic positivity, right? This idea of like life is great, so we're going to ignore the bad. We're just going to manifest joy. Rather, we have the blessing to be able to hold in tension the sorrow of a world that is broken and scarred by the presence of sin, and rejoicing that God has overcome this world and the darkness that pervades it. We get to hold those things in tension with hope because we have seen the light. Because we live in this present Advent, we can boldly face the brokenness of the world by standing not on our own merits, but by standing on the triumph of God. Earlier, I mentioned how Isaiah presents this prophecy at times in that sense of being so sure to happen, right? That he describes it as having already happened. That's that prophetic perfect idea. He says that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. When we look at, and the reason for Isaiah that this prophecy is such a sure reality for the people of Judah is the same reason why only 300 men were needed to overcome Midian. It's the same reason why the prince will rule with peace that comes from his being, and it's the statement that concludes verse 7. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This Advent, resist the temptation to try and engineer perfection. Entrust the world, entrust yourself to the one whose shoulders bear the government and whose kingdom is unshakable. Because we don't have to blindly hope in this promise. We see it fulfilled in Jesus and our shame through conquering death itself and through bringing us new life through his Spirit as a guarantee of the eternity to come, the final advent, the return of God to dwell among his people in his new creation. So may we slow down and rest in the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. We're given a hope, a shining light, the great dawning sun who empowers us to work the good works of God in this world even now, that we might be a people of great light, the light of Christ, carrying his hope into a world still longing for that dawn. I want to conclude with this. This image of divine hope shining in darkness, similar to the Christmas lights flickering out against the oppression of darkness, is captured powerfully in a scene from The Return of the King, the book version. As Sam and Frodo are traveling through Mordor in an attempt to get to Mount Doom, they rest, and Sam is overcome by the seemingly everlasting darkness of the land. As Frodo passes out from exhaustion next to him, Sam looks up, and this theme of a piercing light that cannot be overcome is captured beautifully by Tolkien, who writes, "There, peeping among the cloud rack above a dark tor high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart. As he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. May the beauty of Christ smite our hearts, that as we look into the darkened world, hope would hold fast to us. The light has dawned indeed. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that we live in a time when we get to see the fulfillment. As we wait for the final advent, as we wait for your coming again to judge the living and the dead, God, may this Advent season be a time for us to slow down as we move towards the celebration of your coming as a child. And may you, Lord, smite our hearts with your beauty and with your hope, that we might fall on our knees and declare, Lord, I am a sinner and I am unworthy. And we might know that through nothing we have done, you have clothed us in your righteousness. Lord, may we never lose sight of the gift of all gifts, even in this Advent season. Thank you for this time together amidst the weather and amidst the snow. And we just ask that we would have eyes for you, because you, O Lord, and you alone are holy forever. In Jesus' name, amen.